Looking there to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 36, these are the words of God. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will bless now both the reading of your word and the proclamation of its truths to our hearts. That, Father, we might live for your honor and glory, not just today, the Lord's Day, the day after Christmas, but every day throughout the course of our week. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit who guides us into all truth, for he is the Spirit of truth, our counselor, our helper. And so, Father, we pray your Spirit will guide us in our time together now. And indeed, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As you look here in Luke 1 and 2, where we have spent some time over the last month, we find that we have listened to Mary's song called the Magnificat, Zechariah's called the Benedictus. We've heard the angelic chorus to the shepherds who are out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. We have heard Simeon just last week. We've heard the excitement, particularly of that angelic chorus and of Simeon, over the birth of Jesus Christ. So that takes place in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And what thread holds all of these different songs together? What is it that each of them seems to display in every one of them, where we have, in the case of Mary and Zechariah, very large portions of text, and in the case of the angelic chorus, it is but a single verse in our Bibles? Well, that simple single thread is in fact what we do every single Lord's Day, what we gather for the purpose of worship, right? God is glorified. God is being praised. God is being magnified. God is being blessed as he pours out his blessings on the earth once again. But now, as each of these songs reflect, now these blessings that are being poured out in a way like never before. The birth of Jesus Christ is the turning point of history, all history, because Jesus changes everything, right? Look at the difference now in length between what we are given by Luke with Simeon and what we are given by Luke about Anna. So if you look, we focused on verses 25 through 35 last week. That spoke all about Simeon. And of those verses, roughly 9 of them were Simeon's own interaction with Jesus. He had taken Jesus up in his arms, kind of, you know, snagging him from mom and dad, and held him and blessed God. And we hear what it was that he actually had said and seemingly had sung as well. And he speaks to Mary specifically, gives her a message as well. So we're given a lot of information, we might say, a lot of interaction with Jesus between Simeon and Jesus, but not so with Anna. But why such drastic differences? Both have a lot of biographical information that is going to be very helpful for us, and that is very helpful for us. We're even told Anna's response to seeing Jesus, but not the specific interaction with Jesus. Even the shepherds have, and were given some interaction that they had with Jesus earlier in chapter 2 as well. Right? Why would Luke, who is a historian, who has carefully investigated everything that he has written about, leave details like this out? In fact, Luke is probably one of the most detailed gospel writers, right? By Mark chapter 2, Jesus is already telling the Pharisees and those listening that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Here we are in Luke chapter 2, and he's like 40 days old. he's still a baby, and we're not that far along into his life at all. And we're given the most details about Jesus's birth and the birth of John the Baptist, his cousin before him, here in the gospel of Luke as well. So it's not as though Luke lacked this information, though I guess it's possible that maybe He didn't have access to that actual interaction between Anna and Jesus. But considering everything else that he has, it doesn't seem that that's likely the case. So what is it then that Luke, who tells us in chapter 1, carefully investigated all these things to present it to most excellent Theophilus, that he may have certainty of the things that he had been taught, right? That Luke took time and was careful with details to share these things with us. So let's take a closer look. What is there here? What is there here? Instead of always sometimes talking about what's not here, let's start with what is here. Well, what we have here is what we could say, double witness. According to Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read this in verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, in Deuteronomy 19, in the context here, it speaks of the necessity of at least two witnesses to charge a person with a crime. Right? Two witnesses two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. What's the charge here being established? Not of a crime, but of that of Simeon and of Anna, two witnesses, is that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Redeemer. Here we have two witnesses, both a man and a woman, because it's not good for man to be alone, right? But a woman, Anna, is present as well. The Holy Spirit has revealed to Simeon, we saw last week, that he would see the Lord's Christ. The word of the Lord comes to pass, and Simeon holds the Christ, holds Jesus in his hands. Simeon, in this respect, is like a prophet without the word prophet being spoken, because he was given this vision by the Lord, given this revealing by the Lord, these Lord's words. Anna, we're told, is a prophetess who witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the one to come and redeem Jerusalem. Simeon and Anna's witness is stronger because Simeon has Anna and Anna has Simeon. Here we find there is a faithful remnant within the house of Israel who confess in the temple, of all places, who Jesus actually is when he was but a baby. Contrast this to unfaithful Israel, to the scribes and the chief priests who could identify to the wise men where it was that the Christ would be born, but who have no desire to go and search and seek these things out themselves, have no desire to worship him as a king as these magi, these wise men from the east do. And then you even have Herod, who sets himself against this young child and seeks to destroy him. Right, what is the difference between Simeon and Anna and their witness and the chief priests, the religious leaders, we could just group all together, we'll say, and of Herod? What's the primary difference there? Well, it is the grace and the mercy of God who has opened up the eyes of Simeon and Anna. It isn't anything in and of themselves, but it's God's grace and mercy that he has lavished upon them. So as we look closer at Anna, we are given again some helpful biographical information that helps us to kind of figure some things out. We talked last time with Simeon about how I used to collect sports cards and you had all that biographical information on the back of sports cards about height and weight and batting averages, less of the biographical, but things of that nature. And so what we are told about Anna, her sketch is her name, her father's name, and her tribe. So let's take a look at each of these in turn. Anna. Some translations, and the NASB actually has it stated as a little footnote, Anna or Hannah. Maybe it is perhaps Anna as a New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament name Hannah. If that's the case, then what we see is several similarities. And this is only strengthened by these similarities. Anna was without child, you remember, but a miraculous birth, through a miracle, she gives birth to a son and names him Samuel. Mary is a virgin. And through a more miraculous happening and birth and work of God, she gives birth to a son and calls him Jesus. Samuel is presented in the temple by Hannah, just as Jesus is now being presented in the temple by Joseph and Mary. As Samuel grew up, 1 Samuel 3:20 says, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as prophet of Yahweh. Likewise, all true Israel will know that Jesus is the prophet of God who declares the will of God to his people. We could say in this regard, Jesus is the new Samuel to lead the people of Israel to God. Anna is mentioned that she is the daughter of Phanuel. Phanuel, her father, has a name that does not appear in Scripture except for here. However, there seems to be possibly a close connection to Peniel, or Peniel, the place in Genesis 32 where Jacob wrestles with God, and where God touches Jacob's hip socket and puts it out of joint. And forever, from that day forward, he walks with a limp. What does Jacob call that? Why does Jacob call that place Peniel? And it says this in Genesis 32, verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." But here it was, the place where Jacob had wrestled with God and prevailed. And perhaps Anna, perhaps Anna in her times of fasting and prayer is, quote, wrestling, end quote, with God, as she and a small remnant with her are waiting for the redemption of Israel, crying out to God, right? Not caught up in the leaven of selfishness and pride of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, right? Men who deform their face when they're fasting in order to be seen by others, but who do not have a heart for the Lord, who do not desire to follow the Lord, that she is fasting for the purpose of seeking God and of crying out to him for this redemption of Israel. The name, her father's name, Phanuel, means the face of God. And this may speak to the character of Anna's own father, that Anna's own father was a godly example of what fathers and of what all men in general should be. One who is a reflection of God. Right? We all bear the image of God, but if we do not know God nor seek to follow him, our image bearing is rather a poor one. But maybe not for Anna's father, whose name literally means the face of God. And now Anna, who has seen her father's example all these years, is able to identify the face of God in a 40-day-old child. Granted, it's from the context here, she was coming up at that very hour. She's likely hearing Simeon speak the words that Simeon does earlier. "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And Anna knew in an instant, this was him. This was that child. To see Jesus' face is to look at the face of God. Now Jesus says to Philip in John 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And Jesus is said to be, in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. Phanuel, Anna's father, helps us see that to behold the face of God, one must only need to look at Jesus Christ. Anna of Phanuel is of the tribe of Asher. Asher, you recall, is one of the tribes located in northern Israel. In fact, it's, if you look at the territory, if you have a Bible map, it's northwest, kind of the farthest northwestern point of the tribes of Israel and of their allotments. And it was a part of that, obviously, northern kingdom of Israel that fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Kind of the 10 lost tribes of Israel who had departed from Judah, and the Davidic kings, during Rehoboam's reign. But now, here's one of the tribe of Asher who seems to be being called back. When Asher was born, the actual one, the boy, Asher, who was then later a tribe obviously named after him and his descendants. But when he was born, he was the second son of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah. That's kind of a family history that we won't go all into right now, but Leah essentially considering these sons of her own, just as those children born to Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were considered somewhat of Rachel's. And this is what we read, because Leah's the one speaking. It's not Zilpah speaking. But this is what Leah says. Listen to these words. And Leah said, "Happy am I, For women have called me happy. Some translations say blessed. So she called his name Asher, which means happy. Okay? Happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. Now remember Mary's words in her Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Jesus was coming to gather in the lost tribes of Israel, but he was doing more than that. Jesus wasn't just gathering the lost tribes of Israel like Asher, but Jesus was coming to seek and to save the lost. No tribal association required, for he was coming to save both Jew and Gentile from their sins. Just as Simeon had acknowledged in his own song, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now, I was taught at a young age, probably by my mom, maybe dad too, that you do not ask a lady how old she is. It's just, you just don't ask. And I've also learned through the years that saying of someone that they are advanced in years in our culture is not necessarily a compliment, as Jerry helpfully pointed out to us here a moment ago, right? That's not necessarily a compliment. Yet, here is another woman in Luke who is described as being advanced in years. Well, who was that before him? Her. Elizabeth, right? Elizabeth was described as being advanced in years. And Luke, who isn't weirded out by ages like we are, tells us how old Anna actually is. So look again with me, kind of at the end of verse 36, on into verse 37. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, and from when she was a virgin, then as a widow until she was 84. Some translations will say that she lived as a widow for 84 years. If that's the case, that puts Anna at the ripe age of about 101, give or take. I would tend to think that it's probably, as it says here in the ESV, that she lived as a widow until she was 84 years old. So you map that out. From when she was a virgin. Well, wait, we've talked about another virgin in Luke chapters 1 and 2 as well, Mary, right? From when she was a virgin, meaning she wasn't previously married, but that from about the age of 14, she got married. She was with her husband for 7 years, and then he died. So she's a widow at 21 years of age, and she doesn't remarry. Seemingly, she has no children. It doesn't seem to account for any type of sons or daughters born to her. But her life takes a drastic turn. Instead of being a woman who is there to be a helpmeet unto her husband, to raise her children, to know the Lord along with her husband, she's now a widow and has been so for 63 years, approximately. If we take 84 years as her age. For 63 years. Right? For our mathematicians here, let's do a little math. 84, okay? 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, times 7, representing completion or fullness, equals what? 12 times 7? 84. 84 years, or 84. And we have Anna, who's 84 years old. Let's note here what we do know, okay? So, nothing is in here by mistake, and so what we do know is before Jesus comes, tribal associations are really of utmost importance. The reason for that is relatively simple, because it helped to determine one's inheritance, like land. How does people from the tribe of Asher know what territory belongs to them? Well, they would grow up to that land. Now, things obviously change when you're under Roman rule and how that operates and looks, but not entirely. It also, one's tribal association determined one's occupation quite often, because if you were a Levite, then you would have some type of service along with the temple. And if you're of the line of Aaron, then specifically you would be a priest, at least supposed to be. If you're of the tribe of Judah, and more specifically through the line of David, then you might be in line to be king, perhaps. And also, tribal association was necessary to show that Jesus was a true Israelite, that he was a son of David, a son of Abraham. Just Matthew's gospel begins, Matthew 1:1. That was necessary. He would come from the people of Israel. In the Gospels, we see it still, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth are described for us as those who are a son and a daughter of the tribe of Levi. of Aaron, actually. It says daughters of Aaron, which is of the tribe of Levi. And we even see it here with Anna. Anna is of the tribe of Asher. But even though it's here, this old covenant system is on its way out. The importance of tribal association is becoming a thing of the past, is something that is passing away along with the shadows of the old sacrificial system and of the old temple. For with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, it matters little what tribe you are actually born from. What matters is, are you born again of water and spirit, as John chapter 3 tells us? Right? Are you born, are you a son or daughter of God, born again? That's what matters, as we find here in this overlap of time. But some things are passing away, tribal association, and it's all about one's association to Jesus Christ. What we also see in these verses is this widowhood of Anna. 63 years, roughly, she was a widow. And one connection with her widowhood could be the city of Zion. And I say this because of the words of Lamentations written by Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave." Jump down to verse 4, and it says, "The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly." Verse 6, "From the daughter of Zion all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer." Here we have maybe a picture of Anna. That's, as a widow, picturing for us Zion. Zion, once the center of the nations, the city of Zion, Jerusalem, was once the central focus of the nations. But Jesus says to the woman at the well, "A time is coming, we will neither worship here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, for the true worshipers of the Father will worship in spirit and truth." Things are changing, right? Jesus is radically transforming. It wasn't that just his coming changes everything. He was changing everything. Things were being switched. And it is Zion, you'll recall, it is Zion, the Mount of God, that the church comes to today. So it seems to be some association already in connection to the church here with the picture of Anna. And that certainly is fitting because Simeon and Anna are a part of the church. Two witnesses faithfully proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer of Jerusalem. There is this daily practice that is highlighted for us as well. The end of verse 37, "She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day." Now, I would take "she did not depart from the temple" as hyperbole, simply on account of the fact that, you know, you kind of usually have to eat, even though she does fast often. Usually have to eat something, and more importantly, not just for that reason, but because of what verse 38 says, is why I would take it to be hyperbole. "And coming up at that very hour," coming up where? Well, coming up to the temple, right? Jerusalem is elevated, coming up, and you're going up into the temple. And what very hour was she coming up at? But the hour that Simeon was blessing and praising God, that here he holds the one who is salvation of Israel, revelation to the Gentiles, glory to the people of Israel. That's the hour that she comes up. So she does not depart from the temple. She is there day after day after day, worshiping with fasting and prayer, right? Fasting is a vehicle to enhance your times of prayer. Right. If it's just done, like it we mentioned already, if it's just done for the purpose of the applause and attention of man, to have your face to figure, to just tell others that you're fasting all the time, and look how holy and righteous I am, then it is useless, in fact, to do. Fasting is a time to enhance your prayer life, because you are telling yourself, as your body is hungry and telling you that it is hungry, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is what you hunger for. That is what you desire. You're waiting upon the Lord. And what is it that you suppose, we're not told, but what do you suppose it was that Anna was praying for day after day? She was there in the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer, 63 years, roughly, going up into the temple. Well, because of what we read in verse 38, that she began to give thanks to God as she comes up into the temple at that very hour to speak of him, that is Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Who do you think was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem? Anna. And if you're waiting for something expectantly and hopefully, what do? Never talk about it? No, you're always thinking about it. You're always talking about it. You're always praying about it. And that's what she was doing. She's praying for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's praying for a redeemer. And here he is. She looks at him. There he is. This roughly 40-day-old child. And she sees him. When we consider the redemption of Jerusalem, whenever I think of the words of redemption, right, the picture of purchasing from and buying back, buying out of one marketplace, and buying out of that marketplace, my mind always seems to go to Hosea. It just seems to always be where my mind goes to. So turn to Hosea here for a moment. First of what's called the minor prophets, minor only because their books are shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Hosea, after Daniel, before Joel, nestled in there. And Hosea is told to take a wife of whoredom, a task in and of itself, and bears some children that the names given to them reflect the status and the state of the nation. And what we read, as you read throughout Hosea, in particular, we're going to jump to verse 3, but just look at chapter 3, but look at chapter 2 in verse 7. It says of Gomer, his wife, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. This is actually speaking too of the people of Israel, the connection that's made there. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she pursues her lovers, and doesn't realize that the good gifts given to her were coming from her husband. Again, the connection between Hosea and the Lord and Gomer and the people of Israel. And eventually, these lovers of hers cast her aside. And Hosea chapter 3 then says this. It's a really short chapter. Yahweh said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her, Hosea speaking now, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to Yahweh and to his goodness in the latter days. So here you can picture it. Gomer has been handed over. You just got to wonder how you got to this point, right? Because you think, wait, if Gomer is Hosea's wife, how is she now on the docket to be sold as a slave? How does that work? She belongs to Hosea, does she not? Well, she pursued other lovers. And those other lovers seemingly given her over to those in charge of selling slaves. And here she is for sale, having been used already before Hosea, because he said, marry a wife of whoredom. So she was already very much involved in that lifestyle before Hosea marries her. Marries Hosea, has 3 kids, continues in that lifestyle, maybe even during that time while she's having kids, certainly after that time, as we are told here in Hosea chapter 2. She's probably not worth very much. I could probably buy her for pretty cheap, because she herself has kind of cheapened herself in that regards. But here Hosea pays 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and a lethic of barley. Right? He gives a high price for her to purchase his own wife back out of that marketplace. And he says to her plainly, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. Right? Why did Hosea take Gomer back? We took her back at God's command. God said, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Go, Hosea, I've commanded you to go. To Hosea's credit, he obeys, right? And God's strength and grace in Hosea's life to go and to love Gomer once again. Hosea took her back because God commanded him, to do so. As we think of redemption, and we think of our own lives and what that looked like, consider for a moment with me the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we read earlier in chapter 33 of the New Covenant. And in chapter 31, let me just read these verses. This verse, actually, we'll just read this one verse to you. Jeremiah 31, verse 20 says this: "Is Ephraim my dear son?" Ephraim, oftentimes used as shorthand for the people of Israel. "Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart," or literally my bowels, "yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him," declares Yahweh. You know, when Yahweh remembers, it's not as though a remembering of the sort where, oh, I forgot something, and now I recall what I was going to buy from the store. Right? That's usually what happens to us with a grocery list. That type of remembering, that type of recall. But for God, the word remember has to do with, instead, covenantal language, right? God remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It's covenant language. And he says here, "I do remember him still, for as often as I speak against him." Well, how often does he speak against them? Well, I take this just as a sampling from the beginning of Jeremiah. Beginning in Jeremiah, really verses 1 through 29 give you an entire sampling of those words or those judgments against his people. And I do not take this quick list, although we could see it right here in the text of Scripture, but I appreciate Dane Ortland's quick mention of these things. So there's another simple plug for you to take that book on your way out today. But Jeremiah 1, verse 16. "I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." Chapter 2 and verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Chapter 3 and verse 2. "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom." Chapter 4, verse 14. "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" And lastly, chapter 5 and verse 23. "But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away." And you could continue with those types of statements, those types of verses, those types of indictments against Jerusalem, against Israel and the people of Judah for their sin, for their lewdness, for their whoredom, one after another in Jeremiah chapter 1 through Jeremiah chapter 29. And then you get this change in Jeremiah 30, really through 33 or so, 34. And we have at the heart of this, Jeremiah 31, verse 20. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart," or my bowels, my innards, "yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him," declares Yahweh. Despite finding Jeremiah chapter 1 through 29, and all those verses read to you, just a sampling from the first five chapters, we find hope because of who God is. What does my heart yearn for him look like? What does it mean for his bowels, his innards, right? What does that mean for it to yearn for him? And not just yearn for him, but it even says, "I will surely have mercy on him." The one who just gets pronounced judgment after judgment after judgment for 29 chapters. What does it look like? Practically speaking, what does it look like? Well, it looks like God's dear son, his darling child, it looks like Jesus Christ. If you want to put flesh to the words, "my heart yearns for him," you need look no farther than Jesus Christ. It looks like Jesus who comes, born of a virgin. It looks like Jesus bearing a Roman cross to redeem and rescue his people from their sins, because that's what his name means. Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As we consider the redemption of Jerusalem, I wondered, well, you almost expect it to say waiting for the redemption of Israel. Why does it just say Jerusalem? Well, again, Jerusalem, that was the hub. That was the central place. That earthly Jerusalem, central place of really the world, because there was the temple. There was where God resided. But now it's different. Now it's changed. Where does God reside? But in heavenly Jerusalem. What is that? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 12, in these words. You have come to Mount Zion. Said that you've not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. Remember that connection. Widowhood. Zion. Anna. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in feastal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come to heavenly Jerusalem, right? That is the central place of the earth now. Well, what is heavenly Jerusalem? It is the church, right? That is the central focus of the world today. That is where the kingdom of God most beautifully and gloriously is found and lived out. But it is impacted all over your daily life, right? The kingdom of God is not just some otherworldly spiritual thing alone. It impacts us right, obviously, in our hearts. And yet it is, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see its reality here in the day-to-day things all around us. Right? If we speak of it merely and only as some spiritual thing, then I think we go into that early first century heresy of Gnosticism that John, the apostle, really is fighting against in his own letter, epistle, 1 John, and kind of 2 John, 3 John 2 for that matter. What we have here is a central place for the world, and the hope for the nations, the church, for that is where they know and find the one true living God. That is where they find the one upon whom you understand this is who the Father is like. That is where they find Jesus Christ. Anna faced difficult circumstances in her life to have to live as a widow for 63 years, roughly. And every one of us has faced difficult circumstances in 2021, and undoubtedly will face difficult ones in 2022. I do not know what those will be for you or what they will even be for me, but we ought to know the one who holds the future. We ought to be confident in him who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son and has brought us here at this time, in this place, to Calvary Baptist Church. We can have confidence in God who has always his glory in mind and our good as his children. No guarantee is tomorrow. That's why Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Do not worry about tomorrow. Rather, the believer is to obey and trust and love our Savior today. Redemption has come. And it has a name. It's Jesus Christ. That is how one is saved, through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is with gratefulness and gratitude in our hearts, with love, hopefully abounding in our hearts, for our Savior Jesus. Father, we consider the words, the indictments brought against your people in Jeremiah. We consider this wife of whoredom, Gomer. Father, we would like to put ourselves in the place of Hosea, or the prophet Jeremiah, and yet, Lord God, we are the Gomers. We are the ones who are unfaithful apart from your saving grace in our lives. We are the ones running from you. We are the ones who are pursuing other lovers. Well, those other lovers, Lord God, are literally people, little statues that we have built, whether it is the pursuits of pleasure, or the love of money, its abuses of substances, Lord God, we we pursue after many other things, Lord. And I pray for all of us here today. As Anna beheld the face of Jesus and was a witness for him, the redemption of Jerusalem has come. That, Lord God, we would behold the face of Jesus as we look and study your word and see your heart, Father, a heart that yearns for your people to show mercy. For you are a God who is rich in mercy and a God whose steadfast love never ceases. Forgive us, Father, for faulty, short-sighted views of your mercy and sometimes overestimations merely of your judgments. And help us, Father, to indeed see you are a God. If you've testified to Moses, who desired to see your glory, that you are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations. But by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But steadfast love for thousands of generations. So Lord God, we who know your mercy, may be quick to spread and share that mercy and the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. For this we pray in his name. Amen.